I'm going to play this by ear, since I hadn't had a chance to play it by tape recorder.
Just a second, this is a mechanic thing. Will all of you move to the center and fill up the center seat so the latecomers will not have to wander around and walk over you? So if you've got the seats in the middle, please move over. As I know we're going to have some latecomers.
Oh. That's not the kind of pulpit you can lean on. I want to talk this morning about worship and the relation of music to it. And I want to try and make a point or two which I gather are not usually made about worship. And the question I want to answer is what we're doing when we are at worship. Now, there are one or two presuppositions.
Thanks very much.
There are one or two presuppositions behind this, which I ought to make clear. As I have gone on around the United States, you know, I've said things like this to people, and people have come back with questions, and so I've been able to realize what the questions are in people's minds, and perhaps to some extent modify what I thought I was going to say. But the basic thing is that I don't distinguish between worship and evangelism. Now, I was in some place, I forget where it was, but I suspect it must have been in New Orleans, where I was asked what the difference was, in my view, between worship and evangelism. And quite honestly, I don't distinguish between them. Now, you may disagree with this, or you may not be used to it, but no doubt you can put me straight on it if I'm really wrong. But I have said, you know, to you, that there are two forces which have got to be kept going together in public worship. And I really feel that this is the way in which all the churches in all their sections have got to move. In our own time. I know there is a view, it was one I was brought up on, I think, that the church at worship is the family at prayer, while the church evangelizing is going out and gathering people in. Now, this is all quite understandable if the church knows exactly what to do in between those two stages. What you're going to do with the people between the time when you gather them in off the street and the time when they're in the family, exactly what is the process that bridges these two conditions? Now, it used to be very clear. There used to be a much clearer doctrine of going through the door, as it were, than people usually feel they can have or make real nowadays. And my own view is that unless our worship becomes a great deal more evangelical, in the sense in which I'm going to define it, than it used to be, that is to say, has a great deal more to say to the person who is there but is not in all respects and at all points a committed and informed Christian, worship is going to become more and more the activity of a ghetto. On the other hand, it's vital that worship should proceed from the heart of the church community, where there are indeed informed and committed people to give it a focus and give it a center. Now, I believe that worship should be evangelical. I believe that worship should be of the kind that will persuade and will enlighten and enlarge the people who are present at it. I believe that there will be nobody present at it who is a 100% wholly committed, reliable Christian. I further believe that it's very unlikely there'll be anybody at it who is a 0% committed, reliable Christian. But that all the people present at it are going to be at various stages. are going to be partly in the Old Testament and partly in the New, in their own personal lives. That quite certainly is what happens. But the reason why in my own country there is very much less church going than there was at one time is not least because the real facts about worship have, I think, been overlooked. And the reason why in 25 years' time there may be a lot less people going to church in your country than there are now will probably be exactly the same. Therefore, if you manage not to make the mistakes we've made, there's no reason why you should face the decline in church going and church support which we are facing. People sometimes ask me whether I would comment on the decline of religion in Great Britain, and I ask them whether they've stopped cheating at poker, because I'm not persuaded there is a decline in religion in Britain, but there's most certainly a decline in church going, and there's quite clearly a decline in technique and savoir-faire and general common sense in the conduct of worship. I just want to say this because I just hope it's not going to happen to you. There's no reason why it should. And so I want to ask how worship can connect with man as he now is in the life that he's now living, and how the musician can help it to do so. And this is where I want to inject the idea into your minds that if you will regard worship as drama rather than as instruction or simply as the family at prayer, you are going to find a lot of clues that are going to help. Now, for good or ill, contemporary man is extremely sensitive to various kinds of drama. He's constantly being got at by people who are artists with words. They may be advertisers, they may be playwrights, film script writers, or whatnot. You think of how much there is on the television and in the cinema and in the theatre that is now the common property of people all over the country. And you'll realise that people are expect to be communicated with by people who are artists. You may say that a lot of their art is perverse and corrupt or anything you like, but that is what they are. Now, I want to put it to you that, as a matter of fact, the church in its communication to the world always has been an artist. May I refer you to what I ventured to say last night about the prophets being artists, essentially, before they were instructors. And the church's worship has always existed, ever since it became something that concerned the stranger with whom you and I are so very much concerned. It has always been a form of drama. From the very, very beginning of its own worship, even the private worship of the church, it's been drama. It's been based not on instruction, but on the command, do this, to bring me into the present. Now, if that is so, I'd like to remind you how the church has done this at one or two points in its past, and then to make suggestions about how in the modern world the church can do it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the order of evening prayer in the Anglican Church. Now here, I just want to describe it briefly to make one important point about it. The order of evening prayer is an order that was designed to be followed every day in the kind of monastic campus community that I was talking about yesterday afternoon. And in this, you see, at a certain time every day, everybody gathered to go through a form of worship which was entirely prescribed, lasted about 20 minutes, did not include a sermon, but did dramatically set forth a certain point about the Christian faith. Every day they were reminded of this. Now, well, there were certain things that had to be done. In the course of a year, at morning and evening prayer, these two services, I call them that, although liturgically that's not absolutely accurate, because what is known now as morning and evening prayer are actually made up from some of these medieval services, but it'll do to be going on with. At morning and evening prayer, the Gospels had to be read twice during the course of a year, and the Old Testament substantially once, and the Psalter had to be read once completely every month. So the centre of these services was biblical, and remains so. And you see the point of them, as I say, if you say them every day, not once a week, as is very much more common now amongst Anglicans. They are not complete services of worship, only the communion service is that. But they do enshrine the reading of the Scripture, and in the course of these services there are three readings of Scripture. From the Psalms, from the rest of the Old Testament, and from the New Testament. Now these are dramatically enshrined. What happens when you get into the church first is that the priest says, O Lord, open thou our lips. That's where the service really begins. The preliminaries are a later addition. O Lord, open thou our lips, and people say, and our mouths shall show forth thy praise. O Lord, make speed to save us. And the people say, O Lord, make haste to help us. That's a quotation from the Psalms. Then they say the Gloria, and the priest says, praise ye the Lord. And they all say, the Lord's name be praised. And at once they sing a psalm. Oh, in fact, they sing the psalms that are appointed for that particular day of the month. In the morning, they always begin with the 95th psalm, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, whatever day it is. In the evening, they just sing whatever psalms are prescribed. Then the Old Testament lessons read. Now, you can see that this is all, you know, it all makes logical sense so far. You've been called to praise, you sing praise in the words of the Old Testament, you read from another part of the Old Testament. And then what happens? What happens is the singing of the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And on the face of it, until you have seen the point, this is a rather odd thing to do. It's a very curious song. Partly a sort of barbaric revolutionary song about putting down the mighty from their seat. Partly a song of hope, expectation. But the point about the Magnificat, which makes it appropriate... I beg your pardon, I hope I haven't caught a cold from you people, that would be the last one. the thing that makes it most appropriate is that it comes from a part of the Bible that is neither the Old Testament nor the New. The Magnificat, the Song of Mary, in expectation of the birth of Jesus, is, of course, just hanging between the Old Testament and the New Testament. New Testament hasn't really begun. He hasn't come yet. It's the one thing that you can possibly sing between a reading of the Old Testament and a reading of the New. You go from the reading of a prophecy or the reading of the law or whatever it was to this song of expectation. And then you read from the New Testament. And then, after reading from the New Testament, you sing another song, the Nunc Dimittis. And this is the proper place to sing it. It's still only hovering on the very verge of the New Testament, only dramatically on the verge of Christian commitment, you see. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Sung, of course, by the old priest who was holding the weak old infant Jesus in his arms. It's still only promised. It's come, but everything's in the future. So the whole thing is a matter of expectancy, looking forward. And then when you've sung that, and you should never sing the Nunc Dimittis as though it was a closing hymn, as though it was a vesper, or after the end of the communion service, as the Presbyterians do. It's absolutely wrong, I'm quite sure. It's a song of expectation, not something to say, well, now it's all over and I know the lot. No. After the Nunc Dimittis, you go straight into the creed. You all stand up, all face the same way, and say, I believe in God. And there is the climax. Once you have stated your belief, you turn to prayer. And there are the responsive prayers and the set prayers of intercession. And then the service is over. Now, I describe it like this, in order to give you an idea of the dramatic form of this very familiar and very simple service. I think it is much enriched if one realizes that this is its dramatic form, that this is what it is supposed to be and designed to convey. It's designed not to preach the whole gospel. There isn't even any preaching at all in it. It's not designed to tell you everything about what Christ has done. It's designed to make you look forward to the great central service of that particular church, the Church of England, which, of course, is the Mass or the Eucharist or the Communion, whatever they call it in their particular section. They use all three words. That is the real drama, when the thing is not spoken but done. And when you see that Christ has come and has died and has risen again, all that is acted out. But as a preparation for this service, this scriptural, simple, dramatic service, is, of course, exactly what you need. Now, I just tell you this so that you compare this. You can compare this with the way in which you organize your own services. But now let me turn to another kind of service. This is more commonly held amongst Roman Catholics than amongst Anglicans, but Anglicans do it sometimes. And I believe that the Lutherans have it. I refer to the service of Tenebrae, a service, Tenebrae being the Latin for darkness, which is held on the evening of Good Friday, and which is a quite remarkable piece of religious drama, and which is, as a matter of fact, the origin of the quite familiar service of lessons and carols that we now sing at Christmas. The process by which one has developed into the other is quite a long one, and I shan't have time to go into that. But I just want to tell you what happens in church at Tenebrae, which, if you went into it, you would probably have been so far indoctrinated as to regard it as a highly superstitious mummery. But as a matter of fact, it's a very simple and scriptural piece of religious drama. And if you ever got the chance to go to one, I think you should. The object of the service of Tenebrae is to do something Christian that can be done during that fateful period between the commemoration of the cross and the commemoration of the resurrection. Now, I expect you know that Anglicans and Catholics do not celebrate the communion between those two events. It's the only day of their real custom is to celebrate the communion every day, and their custom is to suspend it on Good Friday and on Holy Saturday, and then to have a great celebration at Easter. What can be done? Well, this is what is done by some. Again, it's a service that includes three long readings from Scripture, each divided into three sections, making nine readings. The first of these is from the Lamentations. The second of these is from Genesis 22, the story of Abraham's sacrifice. The third of them is from John 19, the story of the crucifixion. These are hung about with singings from the Psalms, and singings also of other parts of Lamentations. So that what you have, by the way, is a choir always singing unaccompanied. It can be done. It's very simple music. A choir of eight voices can quite easily render it. You can use complicated music if you want to, but essentially it's very, very simple. And the choir sort of punctuates these events. So that in the course of the service, you have 15 distinctive events with the singings and the readings. Now, as you came into the church, you saw in the center, in front of the altar, a triangular stand on which there were 15 candles. Seven up that side, one at the top. And they're all burning. And as each thing happens, as each event of the service passes, one of these candles is extinguished. Until, with the reading of the last lesson and the singing of the last psalm, the last one has gone out. Now, in modern churches, of course, the lights are on. It's always held in the evening, naturally. The lights are on so that people can read and follow. But in the old churches, in the Middle Ages, of course, there were no lights except what these candles gave. And they'd have lots of stands of candles all round the church. So that, in the end, the whole place was in darkness. And in a modern church, all the lights are turned out when the last candle goes out. And you're left in darkness. And the priest says a short prayer, and then there's silence. Now, you see, what you've already had is the Old Testament preparation in the condition of mankind recorded in Lamentations. And the tremendous, prophetic, terrible thing that happened on Mount Moriah, you see, in Genesis 22. And then just the story of the crucifixion with these comments by the choir. And the whole place is in darkness and there's dead silence for quite a long time. And then there is a rubric in the book that asks for a harsh sound, in Latin, strepitus. And somewhere behind the altar, somebody has to do anything that will make a really unpleasant noise. It's the most extraordinary thing to happen in worship, you know. There are some choirs that, choir of King's College, Cambridge, for example, the only thing they couldn't do is make an unpleasant noise. There are other choirs, of course, who can't do anything else. But you don't, it isn't a song. Somebody's got to drop something, or scrape something on the floor, or make some really harsh, disagreeable noise. You are right down in the depths. And you're still in darkness. And then a man comes out from behind the altar with a single candle and places it on the stand. And you go out. There is the single ray of hope of Easter. Now, you may say, oh my goodness, popery. Oh, take it away, horrible. But I'm sure you can see, if you went to a thing like that, in which, without prejudice, you might see it as popery, but you could also see it as a kind of play or charade. A very simple, dramatic presentation of what's in people's minds when they think of the crucifixion and the resurrection. What are people to think between these two times? We know that the resurrection has happened, and yet we must think at that season on what goes between. The depth, the descent into hell, the darkness, and then the ray of hope. Now this, you see, is magnificent. It's quite splendid. It appeals to the sort of people who are quite unmoved by people talking for 20 minutes, you see. It says something quite different and much simpler than what one says if one hangs over the pulpit and harangues people about the terror of the cross. Now, this is a perfectly legitimate way of worship. From this, you see, has developed the custom, which I'm sure you'll know of, lots of people follow in all parts of the church, of having a mildly dramatic service near Christmas time, when you have a series of readings from the Gospels, preceded by readings from the Old Testament, and carols commenting on these readings, illustrating them. The archetypal service has been held at King's College, Cambridge, since 1919, and it's made it into a sort of national possession in our own country, and it is copied in many churches over here. If ever you get the urge to be papistical enough to do this, do what they do if you can. if you can't do something quite different. Their service is in an extremely dramatic building, and the choir walks in amongst a congregation of 3,000 singing Once in Royal David's City. And then the thing just goes on from there. It's marvellously heraldic. If you haven't got a church that can accommodate a robed choir and procession, you don't want to do it, but it's very effective if you can. You probably know it well enough for me not to have to comment much on it, but just notice the dramatic effect of finishing up all the 9 readings with the prologue to St. John's Gospel, after the legends, you see, after the legends of Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2, the metaphysic, the mighty glory of St. John 1 to 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then at once the organ comes thundering in with, O come all ye faithful, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You know those wonderful creedal expressions. It's the one great creedal Christmas hymn. The only thing you could possibly sing immediately after reading those words. And you'll find that at other points, you know, you've started with the story of Adam in the garden, and the carol that follows is always, Adam lay abandoned in a bond. So there's a wonderful mixture of the legendary, the speculative, the philosophical, and the strictly evangelical. And they march out of the church singing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, good old Charles Wesley, you see, the most vulgar and in its way splendid of all Christmas hymns. Well, now, this is fine. This is drama. And people crowd into this place, and you buy records of it, and they queue up for a whole day in order to get into King's College Chapel, and it holds 3,000. If Americans come over to our country, they're always very kind and give them tickets if they know they're there, so it's very clever for you. But ordinary people who live in Cambridge have got to wait in line. But this is a wonderful thing that has appealed to everybody for the obvious reason that it's dramatic. You see? It's a service like the Anglican services, like the Roman services, that keeps your mind happily engaged. You can see where it starts, you can more or less see where it's going, and when it is finished you feel that something has really happened. It's had a script and a plot, and it has demonstrated us to ourselves. Now, there are two things that a service of public worship has got to do. Some people in the old days used to say there was only one thing. I say there are two. I now recapitulate what I said at the beginning, the two things you've got to hold in the air. You remember I said a service has got to be evangelical as well as family. You've got to do both the things at the same time and not try and separate them, I'm quite sure. I now put it like this. The service of worship is designed to show people two things of which they are liable at any moment to be ignorant. One is themselves and the other is Christ. You see, I'm rather in controversy with the view that the only thing you've got to do is show them Christ. You've got to show them themselves first. You've got to begin from Genesis, not from St. Luke 4. In a service of public worship. In a service of private worship, you can take much for granted. You can assume a lot of knowledge, but you can't in a service of public worship. And what is really going to fetch our own generation is the kind of demonstration in public worship that really will show that you understand them as well as that you understand Christ. Now, I don't know how you construct your services of worship. I don't know what principles you've got. I've got plenty of principles myself. I'm awfully sticky when it comes to constructing worship. If a service of worship lasts 8 minutes, there are still some things that I never want to leave out. I wonder how many of you people can preach for 4 minutes, by the way. Well, you're musicians, I suppose you don't often have to preach. So you go and ask the theologians whether they are trained in this seminary to preach for 4 minutes. Because if they aren't, they ought to be. There's a monstrous prejudice that goes about that says that the word of God cannot get through until after the 20th minute. The Holy Spirit takes 20 minutes to get cranked up. But good gracious me, the kind of service in which something radical and important, illuminating and new, has been said in 4 minutes. You know, you ought to develop it on your campus. Here, you've got a campus situation, you see? You've got the medieval situation. Now, you don't get up 2 o'clock in the morning to go to the chapel. At least, I'll bet you don't. Nobody's told me this. But do you insist on having an enormous long speech every time you go to chapel? If so, why? Are there any other kinds of services that you can possibly have? Yes, there are. In your tradition, a service known as a prayer meeting. Excellent. A meeting of true fellowship when people give themselves to one another as well as to the Lord in prayer. And I imagine that those things are exactly equally important in this religious exercise. But I just wonder whether there are ways of reminding yourselves of the joy and glory and colour of the gospel, of the scriptural splendour of the gospel, which one could develop within a service that lasted only 20 minutes. You've got 40 minutes for coffee break. Well, the Anglicans and the Catholics managed to do this sort of thing for 1,500 years, and I should have thought that it was possible for somebody to invent something like this. It ought to be very exciting. Well, that's, by the way, that's rather impertinent. I really mustn't try and run your place for you. But what I do want to say is this, that in any kind of service, I think you are going to be wise to start from here and develop as you can. To be quite frank, this is what I'm trying to do in my own church. To find out ways of worship that are going to be real for people. Good scholars, good housewives, get their jobs, really doing their best, though in so many ways they're short of the fullness of Christ, as we all are. To catch those people, I want to give them the Old Testament, to show them that others have lived as they live, that others have gone through the trials they've gone through, that God recognizes and loves life as it is lived, that God does not refuse to notice anybody until he's become a Christian. I read them the Old Testament. I make them sing a psalm, even a metrical psalm will do. I ask them to sing one of those hymns that are pre-Christian and yet so dramatic. Turn back, O man, forswear thy foolish ways. O God of earth and altar, the one I was talking about the other day. The one thing God of earth and altar doesn't do is express a belief in Christ, but it expresses a belief in people and in what God can do for us. I want that kind of thing, prominent, near the beginning of a service. By the end, I want them to see that only in Christ can they make sense of their lives. I want them to make decisions. But I am not instructing them. I'm writing a play. Now, there are two things that have once got to be said about this. I've noted that when I've said this to people elsewhere here, they've got hold of slightly the wrong end of the stick. They've come along and said, yes, we have enough dramatic preaching. We have enough entertainment from the anecdotal preachers who come and bore us stiff with their beastly stories, just showing off how clever they are. That's enough of drama for us, thank you. Well, quite obviously, I don't mean that. I mean that the church is an artist and not an instructor. And this is why I mean it. When I preach to my people, I don't want them to go out of church saying that that was a very good sermon. I want each one to go out of church saying, I'm going home to write that difficult letter that I've been putting off. I'm going home to do something about that quarrel that has been embarrassing and worrying me for the past fortnight. I'm going home to do something. I want them to feel that the gospel's alive. I don't want them to feel that I'm good. Now, if worship is so arranged that they can hardly help feeling how marvellous the minister is, something's gone wrong. For this reason, I, in my script, as it were, in my plot,
I won't allow the sermon to be the last thing that happens. Something's got to happen after it. If possible, the communion, of course. But if not, then at least prayers of thanksgiving and intercession. Now, you see, if with these hints, with these, which are only matters of comparing notes, if you start thinking along these lines, what does the musician say? The musician begins to realize how difficult it is to have a script which is written by quite a lot of people, especially when the whole of the script isn't written anyway. Anglicans do have a script for their drama. We don't. We rather like to emphasize the fact that worship has these two principles, you remember, of explosion of inspiration on the one hand, and of the tranquility and ceremony of order on the other. We like to say that there should be room for the movement of the spirit, that there should be room for spontaneity. This makes it very much more difficult for us to write, to prepare an intelligible service. In the family, it's all right. They know he's a nice man, so they don't really mind what he says, and they don't listen while he prays. But if somebody comes in from outside, he will find it extremely difficult to follow a prayer that goes on for 5 minutes and isn't about anything in particular. And this is the great difficulty about spontaneity. You can be spontaneous and make other people very uncomfortable because you haven't been thinking about them. And the only reason for being ceremonious is thinking about other people and imagining what it's like to be a person who thinks that you are very peculiar. Now, what our answer to this in the Reformed churches usually is to have a stereotyped order of service, have a printed blank into which we fill the numbers of the hymns from Sunday to Sunday, and the title of the anthem, and, heaven preserve us, the title of the sermon. We must have a sermon title, I know, in the USA. Well, this is done. Now, I go around the United States, and I find that practically every church anywhere has a duplicated or sometimes even printed bulletin in the hands of the congregation. But if I ask them whether they do this because their order of service is constantly altering and they want their congregation to be kept in the picture, the answer invariably is, oh no, the service, the order of the service never alters. We do this so that we don't have to bother giving out the numbers of the hymns. Now, that seems to be a very secondary reason for doing this. I should have thought that in Reformed churches, that Baptist or Congregational or Presbyterian, or any that aren't of the Catholic stream, the notion that a service is of an invariable order is quite foreign to our tradition. We are much more wedded to it than the Catholics and Anglicans are, actually. But it has nothing to do with us. The ideal thing is not, of course, to have a service to which the people come not knowing when they've got to stand and when they've got to sit, but on the other hand, not following a slavishly contrived order into which an anthem may be intruded, which has nothing whatever to do with it, into which hymns have to be put at certain prescribed points, though that may not be the point at which people want to do the singing. You see, this is the nonsense that we get into. I would rather our churches began to see their worship as a demonstration of the gospel, preceded by a great deal of production, a great deal of artistic compassion, a great deal of the sort of imagination of what it's like to be down there in the pew that a playwright and a producer have got to have. That the congregation be instructed just what to expect by printed things. This is normal production methods. But that we be ready to ask the choir to sing here or there or wherever, and that what the choir sings be chosen from its words and not from its music. Now, you may say this is going to lead to all sorts of difficulties. What about rehearsing the choir? What about doing all the things that the choir normally does? Well, I say, if you're being theological, if you're talking about music and theology, you're going to have to revise a lot of the ideas you have, because If your ministry is to be real, it's got to be constantly adaptable. And if your ministry of music is going to be real, that's got to be constantly adaptable too. But all this is in order to communicate the gospel to people who've not heard it. This, by your leave, is being evangelical. You see, I can't myself live with the idea of being evangelical that wants to treat a congregation always as children who've got to be instructed. My idea of being evangelical is to help a congregation to grow up, to help it to rise to the stature of Christ. When it has risen to the stature of Christ, it won't need me and it won't need the choir. It'll be in that place where there is no temple. Well, that's my risk. Looking at the human nature that I do behold in my congregation and anywhere else, I feel that probably the job will last me my time. But I am not worried at all by the thought that if I can make myself indispensable, that's my job as a minister. Now, this is what I mean by the church musician and worship. And I'd like you to think about the factor of drama in worship as something which is not pietistic, which is not papistically ceremonious, but is quite strictly evangelical. If you do, we will be able to show the Catholics and the Anglicans all the things they've missed and devise a worship that really will fetch the people into exactly the place where we want to see them. That is all I have to say now. It's pretty well time to adjourn the chapel. I'm really going to make this work in our last period, and I'm simply going to use the time for playing one or two examples of contemporary music, and I'll try and show how I think they fit into this principle of being dramatic, you see. But we'll leave plenty of time then for questions.